So Calvinism, this study, I got to be honest, it's getting on my nerves. And the reason it's getting on my nerves is, when I'm studying and kind of preparing for everything, this guy drives me absolutely up the wall. Just the whole concept of it drives me up the wall. You ever have, you're dealing with stuff and you think, why do we even have to deal with this in the first place? Why do we even have to address this? All the stuff that's going on in the world today, it's like, why do we even have to deal with the whole, do you not know what gender you are conversation? I mean, isn't that something that's pretty self-evident? Calvinism is one of those things too. And especially this one, because we're getting into the whole concept of irresistible grace. To me, this is where Calvinism becomes very infuriating. And I'll tell you why. Total depravity, you can actually get away with the conversation where you're not really talking about God himself. We're talking about mankind and how absolutely rotten mankind is, right? So you look at the world, we can kind of all get on board on that. I mean, where you start getting into the whole conversation about God is, who made us that way, right? And the justice of God in condemning mankind for something that we didn't have any choice over, something that we didn't do, something that was done to us, ultimate victim status, right? In irresistible grace, though, we're actually starting to get into the conversation of God's part in all of this. And that's where I think I get really upset and angry about it, because what it actually you actually start to see the incredible injustice in the God of Calvin. Okay? It's just a tremendous insult to God. You probably, when people insult God or make claims of who God is and he really isn't that way, you're probably like me, where you take that personally, and that bothers you as probably as much as it bothers me, maybe more. When people start making claims about who God is and he isn't that way, especially when it makes him into some caricature or some unjust monster, I have an issue with that. And I guess when I was kind of going over this, I was rehashing this on Friday, and just the whole concept of kind of rehashing it just makes me just really kind of got to me after a little bit in the illogical concepts that people have to embrace. So that being said, the reason that Piper goes from, normally it's TULIP, so it's usually unconditional election that people go to next. He puts the I next, so he puts the irresistible grace after total depravity, and he says it's logical to put it here. Let me tell you. Let me read. I'm not going to tell you. I want to read to you his words as to why he puts this here, and then let's have some lively, sarcastic discussion about, why this is just nuts. All right, so. He says, or not says, he writes, "You will notice that I am changing the traditional order of TULIP. The I stands for irresistible grace and usually comes fourth. I am putting it second after the T, which stands for total depravity. The reason is that over the years, my experience has been that most Christians have a conscious, personal experience of irresistible grace, even if they have never called it that. This personal experience of the reality of irresistible grace helps people grasp more quickly what these 5 points are all about." Pay attention. "This, in turn, opens them to the biblical truthfulness of the other points." We're all finished, right? Case settled. So what is he actually doing here? He's doing many things, but what's he actually doing here?
Think he's trying to set it up so that, look, if you accept what I say now, accepting what I'm going to say after this is going to be a lot easier.
Partly, yes. Absolutely. What else? What's he leading with as to the, how do we know that this is going to be true?
Because God tells us it's true. And he opens us up and he opens our minds.
Yep, he opens our minds. Yep.
You know it's true because you feel that it's true.
You experienced it. And that's how he opened your mind, right? You experience him opening your, you experience the irresistible grace. Because notice what he says here. This personal experience of the reality of irresistible grace helps people grasp more quickly what these 5 points are all about. This in turn opens them to the biblical truthfulness of the other points.
So using personal experience, is that like very intentional? Because it's like, well, how do you prove what
yes.
a personal experience is? It's different for each and individual
yes.
person. So I can't describe what it is, but you'll know what it is because it was catered and designed for you specifically.
It's your salvation experience that is going to determine the truthfulness and how you interpret the scripture. So we want to take the verses of scripture and you need to filter that through, first and foremost, your personal salvation experience.
Yeah, you can't argue with everything.
No.
So basically that means that you interpret the scripture based off of your personal experience, so it becomes your truth and not someone else's.
Absolutely. We wonder where this whole concept of my truth comes from. Part of it is rooted in the Calvinistic experience. I've been doing a lot of, I've been preparing for my, for what I'm going to be talking about at family camp. What I assigned myself last year was how to build a first century conviction. Okay. The type of conviction that these people had in the first century, where if you read some of the early church writers, and I'm not talking like second century necessarily, well, not late second century, early second century, late first century, people expected when they became a Christian that they were probably going to have to die for their faith. When they got immersed, they knew what they were doing to Christians. They knew that if they became a Christian, they were probably going to have to die for their faith. What is going to bring someone to go into a faith, to go into a religion where that is the logically assumed outcome of that decision? Could you imagine that for a second? What would happen? I mean, think about all the churches that are open today, the mega churches that are packed. How many people would be attending if that was the reality? Ghost towns, right? Ghost towns. How do we develop that? And as I've been going through that, I've been kind of, I like finding the seed of things and then following them to their logical conclusions. And we see where everything is at today in our society. And one of the things that we recognize very clearly, very quickly, is that denominationalism has helped bring mankind to the complete and utter subjective nonsense that we experience today, coupled with evolution and humanism. It absolutely has. And I don't know if I'm going to bring this out in that message or not, but I want to trace that through, specifically the Calvinistic theology along with the Roman 7 theology, that mankind, or that the religious world, what calls itself Protestants, Catholicism, has no leg to stand on in the present culture. They are completely and utterly inconsistent and illogical and hypocritical. They have no moral authority to say anything at all. In all the times that they try, they just get drowned out and silenced. Just the way it is. Just the way it is. This kind of nonsense that we just read, what he's saying is that you have to filter everything about the scripture through that personal salvation experience that you had in order to understand the truthfulness of what God's trying to get across. What's the problem with that? It can't be duplicated. Like, I can't remember who was it that said just a second ago. It's different for everybody, right? So that means it's unverifiable. Absolutely. It's completely and utterly unverifiable. Okay? There's no basis to determine whether or not it's true. See, one of the things that we also have to recognize is that, again, what has called itself Christianity throughout the years has this whole branch of mysticism associated with it. You have the Catholic mystics, you have the charismatic mystics. What separates those from the Jewish mystics or the Hindus or the Muslim mystics or the Buddhists that have those experiences or the Mormons? If we're going to have a faith that's based upon experience, how do we know your experience is right and theirs is wrong? They experienced a vision. They had an experience that completely contradicts yours. How do you know they're right?
That's where Piper, the brilliance of him saying your personal experience, mm-hmm. because it's personal, it's personalized for you. Of course, yours is going to be different from everybody else's because it's yep. personalized.
Yep. And so when he says this, in turn, opens them to the biblical truthfulness of the other points. You funnel the scripture through that experience, and that's the only way you're going to actually be able to ascertain their truth. It's completely the opposite of why God wrote the scriptures to begin with. Mike?
So this reminds me of something Luke Wilson said years ago. I think that either Family Camp or Peeps. But he was making the point, he was addressing something very similar to this, and he made the point that modern religion has essentially turned each individual into their own pope. Mm-hmm. So your Catholics have a pope. Mm-hmm. Your Mormons have a prophet. Mm-hmm. Right? The Muslims have their prophets, or in the case of the imams. But within modern Protestantism, at mm-hmm. this point, there's each person has become their own authority to decide what the scripture means to them.
Yep. Is it such a big jump? Thank you and you did that very concisely. Is it such a big jump to get to where we are in our culture today?
Because that's utterly humanistic.
Yes.
Right. What's true for you is true for you. It comes right out of it.
So you get to tailor God to your personal desires.
Yep.
Wait, it's Voltaire. Remember?
Hmm?
Voltaire was a humanist. He was a very intelligent humanist.
He was.
A humanist. He said, God created man in his image, and then man returned the favor.
Yep. Absolutely. To quote our favorite philosophers, Nietzsche famously said, God is dead. So I want this t-shirt, and somebody gave it to me. It's too big, so I don't wear it. But the person that had it made for me said that the printer didn't, or the screener didn't want to make it. On the front it says, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. On the back, it says, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. So, you know, I love the ironic nature of how things operate. So, yes, exactly. So when you have Voltaire stating those types of things, which is absolutely true, why then the natural transgression is the God is dead concept? We don't need God anymore because I have my own truth. Now, if you want to hold on to your vestiges of your spirituality, that's fine. But it actually does become a crutch, as is very clearly stated in a lot of ways, when you have not the true potent aspect of biblical Christianity. So we get over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I forgot my glasses. They're in my... Would somebody be a deer and grab my glasses in that side pouch, please? Nope, side pouch. Top one. There we go.
Even Matt has a hard time seeing what he's saying.
That's right. That's exactly right. Thank you, my dear, my lovely assistant. So 2 Timothy 3:16, very famous verse, but it is the foundation point, right? It is the anchor of everything that we have. See, God was brilliant in creating the scriptures because It is so much easier to deal with the rules of grammar, especially a very specific language like Greek, than it is to talk about, hey, I had a vision, or I had an experience. Okay, we're gonna bring up another point about this here in a moment. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, it is completely and utterly based upon the scripture. I'm not saying that experiences aren't powerful. Matter of fact, people used experience as augmenting what they were saying. Give me an example, but I want to show you how does this work. I was reading this earlier this week, and it just I think it's Acts 22. Let's find out what actually works. Acts 22. So, if you remember what's going on here. Paul was in the temple. He almost got out. It was the last day, right? As everything was kind of coming to an end. Almost there, right? And in verse 27, it says, "And the 7 days were almost over. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and lay hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. Besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So all the city was provoked." And you know what they did? They came down. They were beating him when the Romans came. And he gets arrested. So what does Paul do at this particular point? Because again, this was his best bet at this particular point. What did he do? Chapter 22. So he starts speaking at the end of chapter 21 in the Hebrew dialect. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So what, I mean, I'm not necessarily going to read the whole thing, but what does Paul do starting in verse 3 up until verse 21? He gives his testimony. Nothing wrong with that, of course. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. He is giving them. Now, and again, at that particular point, are you dealing with the most logical crowd at this particular point? You're dealing with an emotional group that is full of anger. Okay? They were beating him. Probably would have killed him if the Romans hadn't showed up. Okay? It is a riot, essentially. A mob. So what's Paul do? He starts with the lowest common denominator. You guys know who, and that's the thing, you know who I used to be. I used to go and imprison and kill these people. I'd cast my vote against them. And something changed me. I saw the vision. I completely changed. So question, is that valid? Well, of course. Paul brought it up. It's absolutely valid. Did it work? Let's look at verse 21. So as Jesus was verse 20, and he says, "And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving, watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' They listened to him up to this statement, and they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" Well, that didn't work, did it? He would not have been able to go through a lengthy defense through the scripture. I mean, Stephen tried, right? And that didn't work for him either. When you get people who are irrational and angry, but what, looking back at the defense that Stephen gave, what was it that actually pushed the Jews over the edge?
When he said, you denied the Holy Spirit.
And, well, let's go back there. Acts 7.
His accusation that they're working directly against God's purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, there's two stages to this, right? I mean, when you go back and you see the conclusion of his message, you know, you stiff-necked all this, and then you go back and actually look at what he's saying, he's leading right up to that point. The whole point of his message is, you've always done this. You've always resisted God, right? And so he says in verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of your prophets did the fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Wow, right? In your face. And then what happens in verse 54, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. So we're already going down a road here that's not necessarily quite good. But what was it that pushed it over the edge? But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. Driven him out of the city, began stoning him. See? Experiences are valid. Especially in the first century, because the miracles were what was necessary to authenticate the message. Right? But what ends up taking place at this particular point, especially with Paul, is that that experience was not enough to sway them. Let's go to Acts 17. This is a good example. What was Paul's practice every time he went somewhere?
Reason with the Jews first.
Right? Reason with the Jews first. So in Acts 17, verse 1, he says, and when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went in with them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Okay, so he is going through a reasoned presentation of the Old Testament to these Jews to get, he's going through a messianic prophecy study. That's what he's doing. So what's the result of this? Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. As a result of the reasoning, that's what brought them to an understanding. But look, verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And so what happened? You know, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Same thing. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they were receiving the word with great earnestness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Therefore, as a result of doing that, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But again, because of the jealousy, the Jews of Thessalonica came up and went after him, right? And that whole thing got sunk. My point is this. It's through the reasoned presentation of Scripture that true saving faith is brought about. Because the faith rests upon the divinely inspired Word of God. Think about this for a second. If I gave my testimony about how God changed me, and then I simply told somebody what they needed to do to be saved, where would their faith actually rest? On me. Is that the basis of faith that God is looking for? Is it any different than any other religion that exists? No. No. We have to remember where the conviction comes from, right? Mike, Hebrews chapter 4, let's go there. And while we're turning, Mike, you had something?
I would just say, we've already touched on this, but if you work it backwards, just one step, if I'm sharing my experience in an attempt to persuade someone to follow Christ, Jesus can do this for you.
Mm-hmm.
What that means is that I am also relying on my experience for my own personal assurance and confidence, which does not work under pressure. I mean, it's great as long as I'm not being questioned or as long as I'm not being pressured. But if I will use what I'm certain of to persuade others, what I'm certain of is my experience. It has no basis in something outside of myself.
Yep.
It's completely internalized.
It is. It's completely internalized.
So your further experience may negate your initial experience.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I was asked one time, and it wasn't too long ago, to do a presentation on my testimony about how many times I got baptized before I actually became a Christian, which was several. And so I'm like, yep. But there's a very specific way I'm going to get it done. And the person was cool with me doing it the way I wanted to do it because we went a little bit back and forth. And it ended up being about 20 minutes, as short as I could make it. So what I did is I talked about my testimony. But then what I did is I tied everything back to the scripture as to what caused me to change my mind, as what caused me to act the way that I did. Right? Because honestly, I don't care about your testimony in this capacity. It doesn't determine truth for me. It doesn't determine whether I'm saved. Someone comes up and says, my life is completely changed. I had this experience and my life is completely changed. All thanks to Jesus Christ. That's great. What about somebody that goes through a 12-step program? What about the Buddhist that I saw give a testimony about her near-death experience, and she vividly remembered it, and it completely negated and gutted everything from the scripture? Who's to say mine is right and yours is wrong? It's competing visions. God knows, and this is where truth seekers and non-truth seekers are going to be kind of winnowed out, right? A truth seeker is going to say, yeah, I got a problem with that. You want me to rest my salvation on something like that? No, how about this? How about we prove the Bible to be the Word of God, first and foremost? Objectively, outside of itself in some cases, so that we know that it says and does things that are not humanly possible, like predict the future hundreds, if not thousands of years in advance. You know, we were talking about Balaam on Wednesday, right? One of the greatest prophecies is Numbers chapter 24, mouthed by Balaam, which he lays out in 1400 BC, the scope of the historical kingdoms that were going to arise from the Assyrians all the way to the Romans, in order. How do you do that? That's amazing. What about Psalm 22 that predicts that the Messiah was going to die by crucifixion, a method of death that hadn't even been invented yet 1,000 years before it happens? What about Daniel chapter 9, which predicts 500 and almost 600 years ahead of time, the very year that Jesus was going to be immersed and begin his messianic ministry? See what I'm talking about? This is objective. This is proof-based. This is evidentiary. So that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You talk to any other faith out there with any other book, they cannot do that. When I sat down with an imam for 6 months and asked them to tell me why the Quran was the word of God, the very first piece of evidence he gave me was that in the original Arabic, the Quran is so beautiful that only God could have written it. That's like saying, and I believe this, but you should probably disagree with this, that my wife is the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth. She's the best wife ever. That's completely subjective. But I'm very happy to believe it. Am I going to convince other people to base their eternity on that? Of course not. Of course not. See, but you want me to base my entire eternity that on in a language that I can't even read, that it's so beautiful only God could have written it, when you can actually go through and prove that Satan forged it and Muhammad couldn't tell by their own writings? Wait, I thought it was so beautiful in the original Arabic that only God could have written it, but Satan actually copied it and gave him a false revelation and Muhammad didn't know. So obviously not. You should have saw him squirm at that one. That was fun. What else you got? That's about it. Oh, wait. The other thing that they have, and I haven't verified this. I probably should. Or maybe I did and I forgot. That they have the two original copies of the Quran. Do you have any original copies of the Bible? Nope. No, we don't. Number one, it was a different transmission of writing. It was over 1,500 years. The Quran was written in one sitting by one guy. And it wasn't Muhammad. It wasn't allowed to be written until after Muhammad's death. And they had to compile it, and every part of it had to be confirmed by three witnesses. The guy's name who wrote it, I believe, was Abu Bakr. Because Muhammad made everybody memorize the Quran. When he received, what he would do is that he would black out, he'd go into a seizure, foam at the mouth, and he'd come back out of the seizure, and he would have the revelation, and he would make his followers memorize it. Okay, so he got three people that had to confirm every piece of it. It's impressive when you think about it. People memorize that stuff like that. So That's their proof. And so he was like, see, we have the original. You don't have the original. I'm like, well, you can have an original piece of junk. It still doesn't mean it's not a piece of junk. Right? If I have an original composure of somebody who claims that they wrote that from God, does that mean that they actually wrote it from God? Doesn't it stand or fall on what it actually states? And it has to have evidence in and of itself that it's true? See, so Hebrews chapter 4, where does conviction come from? Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge in thoughts the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Where does conviction come from? The living and active Word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you about my salvation experience. I was 20 years old. I was working at the Kennedy Space Center. You all are familiar with the Hubble telescope. And if you remember, the Hubble telescope was launched, and when they opened up the lens was blurry. So what they had to do was basically, they called it a contact lens. They had to make a new lens that would fit over the old lens, right? So that it would see properly. So It's this big, huge 10-story clean room at the Kennedy Space Center. It's open, 10 stories high. It's to see a building like that is really impressive. I had a chance to go into the vehicle assembly building where they actually assemble all the rockets. And that thing's like 60 stories high. It rains inside of there. It has its own weather system, right? It's impressive. So I'm kind of a space geek. I like the whole because I live there, you know, and I worked out at the Space Center. I got to see a lot of cool things while I was out there. But up on top of this huge rectangle building, on each side are these big I-beams that are bolted to the wall. And there's nothing in the middle. And then on the other side, there's another big I-beam. And there's a big rolling crane that has two sections. And there's a little walkway that joins them. Okay. So what I had to do is we had to clean the clean room. They measure how many parts per million of particulates are in the air, and you had to get it below a certain amount. Because you can imagine if that dust gets on the lens, we could have a problem, right? So we had to go through this complete decontamination process to go in. We didn't have to wear the white suits and stuff, but we're basically washing all of the ceilings, all of the walls, all of the floors, all of the equipment, everything, wiping and washing everything down. So we build this big lift, piece by piece. It's a 2 feet by 2 feet cage, and then the lift goes around it, and it just climbs up with a gear. So it's waving back and forth like this as you're up there. The higher you go, you can imagine a 2x2 metal cage, how much that would sway after a while. At the time, I thought it was really fun. So we're climbing up there. I'm climbing behind the I-beam, putting my feet against it with my back against the wall, cleaning without a safety harness on. Again, I was 20, not intelligent. So I'm on one part of the crane, and I'm getting ready to go to the other part, and I'm holding something in my hand, and I have my belt, and I just didn't want to put it on to latch it. And so here's the wall. On the left side, I'm walking along. On the right side, there's no guardrail. I don't know why, but there's no guardrail there, and it's 10 stories straight down. And the walkway is about 1.5 feet, 2 feet wide, and I'm walking along, and my belt gets caught on something, and so I twist it off like this, and I spun to where my body is now facing the open area, 10 stories straight down. And I am leaning out over. How's your stomach feel? This particular, I get really sick to my stomach when I think about this. Leaning way over, and you know, momentum, inertia is a great thing in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's not, because objects in motion tend to stay in motion, don't they? So I'm leaning out over, and I realize that I'm going to fall, and there's nothing that I can do about it. I can't grab hold of anything. And so I somehow reach a point where I end up getting pushed back. I didn't push myself back. Somebody else pushed me back. Well, I shouldn't say somebody else. What ended up happening is I probably just went out that far, and that was the end of my momentum, and I still had enough to carry back. Because like I said, I was carrying something. I thought I was going to die. From that particular point, I was very careful on everything that I did with them. That was when I was saved. That was God pushing me back. And at that particular point, I was cleansed of my sin. Now, I could have easily thought that, right? So that 4 years later, when I was confronted with what the scriptures said that I had to do to be saved, I could have said, I know I'm saved. I had an experience. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Now, you all know me well enough to know that was not when I was saved. If I would have fallen at that particular point, I would have hit about 10 feet of solid concrete, and I would have become a puddle. As a matter of fact, about 2 to 3 weeks before we started working there, that happened to a guy. I would have become a puddle, and I would have woken up in torment. You know why? I was not in Christ, according to the scriptures. And if I would have done what he's telling me to do here, and I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, I apologize, but this is one of the foundational points of where our truth is derived from, of where truth is derived from. If I would have interpreted the scripture through the lens of that experience, I would have convinced myself I was saved contrary to what the scripture had to tell me. And I'd still be lost. But instead, that conviction did not come through somehow me falling backwards and grabbing hold of the railing again. The conviction came when I was reading the scripture and Hebrews 4:12 kicks in. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is so difficult for people sometimes because the word of God does not leave wiggle room. People think it's cruel and it's hateful, when in all actuality, it's the greatest gift of love God has ever given us. Why? Think about it this way. If it was experientially based, a subsequent experience could cause all kinds of doubt. And you'd never really know. But the fact that God has a narrow gate and terms set for every human being, the same terms for every human being, is an act of love because we know that that gate never moves. The experience of every single one of us coming to that gate is going to be unique. Mine was unique, yours was unique, yours was unique. It was all unique because God works with our lives. Think about it. Did you have the same conversion experience as the Apostle Paul? Nope. I sure didn't. Mine was kind of long and protracted, actually.
Right? So, if I understand what you're saying, basically experiences are allowed by God. He created us to experience things, but for the purpose of learning from them, he does not allow experiences for the purpose of evidence.
Yep.
Would that be a good way?
Yeah, exactly. It's experience is not the master and determiner of truth. Experience can guide us and direct us in a sense where I'm able to, maybe I see something or find something that I never would have found otherwise, right? In this sense. That experience that I had on that walkway, it fundamentally changed me. Having a near-death experience like that will cause you to re-examine some things that you never would have re-examined. It wasn't the determiner of my salvation, but it woke me up. Right? The scripture is the ultimate guide of our salvation, of our truth. Those experiences can help. Or they can hurt. They can hurt if we elevate an experience above the scripture. What would you tell a Mormon who said, I prayed over the Book of Mormon, and I felt the feeling of warmth, comfort, peace, and assurance that the Book of Mormon talked about, and I now have an inner witness that it is the Word of God, and that Joseph Smith is the prophet. And that the only way for you to be saved is to interpret God through the lens of Mormonism. how would you, is that a valid experience? Does that experience help that individual come to what the real knowledge of the truth is? No, it hinders. It hinders. See, but you might have an experience that actually helps you to search for the truth. If it helps lead you to the truth, then it was a valuable experience. Not to be discounted. But it's not the source of the truth. Right? All right. That was one paragraph on this. But like I mentioned, the reason I spent so much time on it is because the majority of the denominational world is right here. And again, remember what he said. The reason he's going through the irresistible grace part is because people have had an experience that allows them to interpret the scripture in light of that experience. It should be exactly the opposite. We should use the scripture to determine if the experiences that we have follow the biblical truth. And if they don't, we reject it. Every time I would study with a charismatic, I ask them this question. Because the charismatic branch is highly experientially based, right? You know, the speaking in tongues, the healings, and all those kinds of good things. So I'd ask this question. I said, if you had an experience and you could prove through the Word of God that that experience was not valid or accurate or true, what would you do with that experience? Every time, you know what they say? I'd reject the experience and I'd follow the scripture. Fantastic. Guess how many times that actually happened? Right. Right. I only know one person. Now, this is probably my limited scope of knowledge. I only know one person that was knee deep, probably neck deep, in the charismatic movement that ever came out of it. The guy's name's Luke Edgar. I served with him up in Ohio. Man, he was speaking in tongues. He would teach other people to speak in tongues. He was really into it. And then when he got into the scripture and recognized very clearly that those gifts were no longer available, he was honest enough with himself to recognize that I was hyping myself up and I was faking it. I mean, when you go through and sit through a class where they have to teach you how to speak in tongues, that should be your first indication that it's not the biblical gift. And when they tell you to do this, empty your mind and just start speaking nonsense, and all of a sudden it'll start to flow. Awesome. Fantastic. I can empty my mind. I can speak nonsense. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes over you when you empty your mind and speak nonsense, and you're actually starting to speak in an angelic language. Yeah, right. That's not the examples that we see in Scripture. At all, actually. See? So, but that creates, when people go through that, it creates a sense of arrogance in them where there's a superiority because I'm spiritually gifted and you're not. And so when you try to talk to most folks like that, when you aren't gifted in their eyes, what you're saying is nonsense because they have a direct link to God and there's no way that you're going to tell them that's not true. No way. All right. I'm finished for today on that. Any questions, comments? All right. Mr. Dillon, would you close us out in prayer, please?